I'm sorting the technology out, I'll just say that if you're in years 12 or 13 and you were kind of thinking about maybe not coming to our house tonight, I'd point out that it's Shrove Tuesday on Tuesday, and that means that it's time for pancakes. So, I'm sure that actually you'd only come for the Bible study, but incidentally, if you come for the Bible study, then you might find a couple of pancakes are being cooked, so it can't be too bad, can it? There's going to be thousands of you there now, aren't there? Jay, you're old. You're not in years 12 or 13 anymore, okay? Okay. You might remember Sir Jay saying a few weeks back that the verse for the year that we believe the Lord is bringing to us as a church is this one from 1 Peter chapter 3. In your hearts, revere Christ as Lord, and always be prepared to give an answer to everyone that asks you, to give a reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect. And in developing our sort of program for the year, we're going to really be, for much of the year, be basing the things that we're bringing to the church on this verse. Now, if we just kind of chose one little sort of part of that verse, then that might kind of start to feel a bit repetitive, a whole year in it. But we think there are three strands of thought which run through this together. And the three strands, when you put them together, are a bit like a rope, you know? Kind of a one-stranded rope is much easier to break than a three-stranded rope. And there are three strands to this. And if as Christians, then we only have one of the strands, then we're one-dimensional. But if we've got the three together, then it makes us strong. And so the three strands that we've got are, first of all, the first thought that Peter brings, revere Christ as Lord. And we're going to be having a number of sessions where we try and understand what it means to revere Christ as Lord. We try to understand how we can put that into practice and what a life that is full of revering Christ as Lord might look like. And then we've got a number of sessions that we're going to be thinking about being prepared to give an answer. And we can put this at a simple level, and we're going to be going over some of the basic, simple Christian teaching to make sure that we've all got our feet grounded in it. So that if somebody says to you, who was Jesus, for example, which is what I'm going to be asking today, you can give an answer. You're not kind of guessing who Jesus was. You're actually able to say, well, the Bible says who Jesus was. So we're going to help you to be able to give answers to people. But it's no good just being kind of like academics. And so we want to spend some sessions thinking about the hope that we have as Christians. What is Christian hope? What does it look like? What does a life lived in Christian hope look like? So we'll have a number of sessions thinking about the hope that we have. And we think that putting it together, then as a church, we'll be revering Christ as Lord. We'll have lives full of hope. And as Peter says, you can expect the questions to be asked. This is not about us ramming our faith down people's throats. This is about us living lives as a such that people want to ask us and have the confidence that we've got the answers. So that's how we hope to be equipping ourselves as a church. But we're going to take a little detour first. And there's a picture of a rose there. And I'm sure that most of you know that in medieval Verona, then the Montagues and the Capulets didn't like each other very much. The two great houses of Verona and the nobles from the House of Montague didn't speak to the nobles from the House of Capulet. And the servants used to fight in the streets, and there were feuds, and there were all sorts of things. But the story is that as a result of a long, complicated scenario involving a masked ball and all sorts of other things, a young Capulet girl, Juliet, fell in love with a Montague nobleman, Romeo. And in the most famous scene of Shakespeare's play, then Juliet is standing on her balcony talking to herself, musing away, and in the middle of her soliloquy, then she comes out with these famous lines that even if you've never studied Romeo and Juliet or read it or been to see it, I'm sure you know. And she says, what's in a name? That which we call a rose, by any other name, would smell as sweet. So Romeo would, were he not Romeo called, retain that dear perfection which he owes. What's in a name? What do names matter? After all, it didn't matter, you know? What if he didn't have Montague as a surname, then I'd be allowed to love him. It would all be okay. Names don't matter. That's what Juliet says. What's in a name? But names do matter, don't they? There are a large number of racial slurs, for example, that were commonplace 500 years ago when I was a child, that now would get you banned from ever appearing on the BBC again if you used them. And understandably so, because names matter. And that's why politicians get hot under the collar when somebody calls something the bedroom tax instead of the spare room subsidy. Because names matter. And that's why, although you might have been reading in recent weeks about the campaign to tear down Cecil Rhodes' statue from the front of Oriel College in Oxford, I'm still old enough to remember when there was a country named after Cecil Rhodes. And Rhodesia is not called Rhodesia anymore. It's called Zimbabwe. Because names matter. Names do matter. And I just want you to park that thought about names mattering, because we're going to come back to it in a moment. Because, you know, I like to kind of take a blurred path towards our destination. So just park that thought about names mattering and step back and start to ask ourselves the question, who was Jesus? Which is the first question of the year that we want to make sure that as a church, all members of Eden Church are able to answer with confidence. And there's all sorts of popular ideas about who Jesus was or who Jesus might have been. And a lot of people will say, well, he wasn't real. He didn't exist. He was a figment of people's imaginations, a mythical figure who never really existed. Others might kind of tell you, well, he was some kind of Hebrew mystic who probably existed and really didn't say very much other than love each other. And apart from that, you can sum it up as love each other and nothing else that he said really matters because it just comes back to that. A lot of people will try and tell you that our modern idea of Jesus is something that was fabricated by the Catholic Church and carefully constructed over centuries in order to try and get us to follow authority and to do their teaching. But, you know, random internet memes about who Jesus was are cheap. And if you want to start to answer the question about who Jesus was, then we're probably best to try and go back to the first people who tried to answer that question. And four people, at least four, but four people had a go at answering that question. And their names were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they're the four Gospels that we've got in the Bible. And we can be pretty confident that the Gospels were written by people who knew Jesus. And they were written shortly after his death. And we can be pretty confident they weren't tampered with in any meaningful way. Now, that's a long kind of question to answer. I'm not going to try and go into how we can be confident about the Gospels, but, you know, that's a question that we maybe could answer another day. But these Gospels were popular when eyewitnesses to what Jesus did were still alive. Popular at a time when they could have been contested if the facts and the image that they portrayed of Jesus was inaccurate. The Gospels were examined by the early church, by a council of representatives from the early church who gathered together from all around the ancient world, who examined the documents, examined the authorship, examined their authenticity, and concluded that they were an accurate record of who Jesus was. And so we've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John who try and answer the question for us. And that's the place I'm going to start today. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all approach their idea of who Jesus was in a different way. So Matthew has very much got a Jewish readership in mind. And so he makes lots of references to the Old Testament and uses terminology that would have been comfortable and familiar to Jews. Mark had Marvel readers in mind, you know, people who liked action comics. So Mark's gospel is the short one, and it's full of actions. And then Jesus, and immediately, Mark keeps on talking about immediately, and you always think that really it would be better accompanied by a set of drawings and speech bubbles, because that's Mark's gospel for you, okay? And if you like action, then read Mark's. Luke was the historian, and he was scholarly, and he set about things in a thorough manner to really try and find out exactly what went on. And then there was John. And I kind of think that John was probably, in another life, he might have been a university lecturer, because he was the guy who did the lecturer thing. He starts off by saying what he's going to say, and then he says it, and at the end he recaps and says, and this is what I've told you. So, you know, that kind of, that way of, you know, when you kind of first read it and you think, I don't need to read the rest because I know what he's going to say now. That's John. And so John takes a very different approach to the other gospel writers, and he digs quite deeply into Jesus' teaching. But ultimately, he winds up by saying this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written. This is why John chose the bits about Jesus that he chose. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. There you go. John makes it pretty clear. That's why I've written my gospel. That's why I've chosen the things that are in there. So I think that makes John a pretty good place to go to find out who Jesus was. Because he explicitly says, that's why I've written my gospel, so that you'll know who Jesus was. So what does he say? What does he say? Well, we're going to start by reading the first few verses of John. But before we get there, I just want you to go back to this business about names. What's in a name, it says up there. I want us to go back to that, and I want to put to you that names matter, and the names that we give to God and the names that we call Jesus matter. So it's not an accident that sometimes God is called God and sometimes he's called Lord, for example. It's not an accident. The person writing the Bible wasn't just kind of doing that thing that your English teacher used to tell you when you were 13, saying don't use the same word three times in three sentences. They actually wanted to convey a different bit of information when they used the word God than when they used the word Lord. So what about Jesus? What names have we got for Jesus? There are quite a lot. I was quite surprised that when I started looking at this to find that apparently there are more than 100 names or titles given to Jesus in the New Testament. Anyone want to, oh, come on, let's lighten it up a bit. Anybody got any ideas? What else is Jesus called apart from Jesus?
Prince of Peace.
Prince of Peace, great. Counselor, yeah.
God.
Son of God, Son of Man, did I hear as well? Great. Sorry, Lamb? Yeah, Lamb of God? Brilliant. Okay, let me give you some of them. He's called the chief cornerstone, the firstborn over creation. And before I go through this list, remember, these names matter, right? Because they're all given to him because they're accurate and they describe something about Jesus. So this is what the Bible's telling us about him. He's the head of the church. He's the Holy One. He's the judge. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He's the light of the world. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Word. He's the Word of God. He's the Word of the life. He's the Alpha and Omega. He's the Christ. He's Emmanuel. He's I Am. He's the Lord of all. He's the Master. He's the Messiah. He's the Teacher. He's the Rabbi. He's the Author and Finisher of Faith. He's the Bread of Life. He's the Bridegroom. He's the Deliverer, the Good Shepherd, the High Priest, the Lamb of God, the Mediator, the Rock, the resurrection and the life, the Saviour, the true vine. He's the way, he's the truth, he's the life. A lot of names. So, when John starts off trying to introduce us to Jesus, he's got to use a name. And he very carefully chooses a name that conveys some meaning. And as we read this passage, which I want you to understand is about Jesus, because this is a familiar passage that you will have heard read in carol services, and it's very easy to not know what it's talking about, because and I was probably in my mid-teens before it suddenly dawned on me that it was about Jesus and not about language, okay? So we're going to read this together. If you've got your Bibles, then turn to John chapter 1, otherwise the words will come up on the screen, and remember, it is about Jesus. And think about the title that John gives to Jesus, and we'll ask ourselves why. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, he came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own didn't receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, nor a husband's will, but born of God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. One of the great passages of the Bible. And John, in introducing Jesus, doesn't call him by name. He doesn't call him Jesus. He doesn't give any of the other titles like Shepherd or King of Kings or anything like that. He calls him the Word. Why does Jesus get given the title the Word by John, who's setting out to answer the question who Jesus was? This is the word in Greek, logos or logos. We get our modern word logo from it, directly from the Greek. Well, the word or logos would have meant something quite profound to any educated Greek. Heraclitus, the Greek philosopher who lived in the 6th century BC, he wrote about what he described as the intelligence of the cosmos. He said the universe has got an intelligence to it. And the intelligence that the universe has, he gave a name to it. And the name he gave was Logos, the Word. He said there is an intelligence of the universe called the Logos. And the Stoics, you might have heard of the Stoics, a group of philosophers in ancient Greece, and they believed that there was a rational spiritual principle that permeated all of reality. The same kind of idea, the intelligence to the cosmos. And that rational spiritual principle they called Logos, the Word. Philo of Alexandria, he said that there was a mediator between God and the cosmos, and he called it the Word, Logos. And so this word Logos kind of smelled of Greek philosophy as something which could convey meaning into the world and into our lives. And Jesus says, John says, you've been looking for meaning. Here it is. Right? Words convey meaning. Words convey sense. They convey logic. They convey argument. And Jesus is that. Jesus brings us the meaning of God, the meaning of the universe. It's God communicating to us. Because in Jewish thinking, the Word of God, the Word of God, the Logos of God, was equated with wisdom, the divine agent that draws man to God, as described in the book of Proverbs. So Jesus brings us wisdom, brings us knowledge of God, and he is the person who brings meaning into the universe. So that's the first claim that John is making about who Jesus was. But then he goes on and he says, in the beginning was the Word. A slightly unusual sentence construction. And he's chosen that sentence construction clearly because he knows that the Bible, the Old Testament itself, begins with the words, in the beginning, God created. And he's choosing the same sentence construction. Because he wants us to be clear that when he says, in the beginning was the Word, he doesn't mean at the beginning of my story. He doesn't mean in Bethlehem was the Word. He means at the beginning. Ooh, gone too far. The beginning of creation. Now, that's a great picture. I I like it anyway. It kind of appeals to the sort of scientist in me. Some of you might recognise it. Does anyone know what it is? We have no physicists at all in the room. That was the picture that caused a lot of excitement a few years back when it was taken by Hubble. They called it the echo of the Big Bang, and it's a picture of radiation at the event horizon around the universe. And so this is going right back to the dawn of the universe. A picture of the Big Bang, in other words. Don't worry about it if I've lost you in a bit of physics and you don't know what an event horizon is. That's fine. You don't need to. What John's saying is this. In the beginning, Jesus was there. Now that's quite a claim. Because Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, starts with nothing but God. In the beginning, God, right? So at the start, there was God. But now John is saying, in the beginning, Jesus was already there. The Word was already there. So Jesus was with God at the start. The cosmos had meaning, wisdom, and rationality. All those things implied in the word logos, word, from the very beginning. And it's a huge statement. I mean, where were you in 1901, the year that Queen Victoria died? Anybody witness it? No. I can't remember anything. Well, in fact, there are kind of two things that happen to us all that none of us can remember, which is being born and dying. And before I was born, I mean, yeah, I can kind of like read history books, I can look for evidence, but I wasn't a witness to any of it. But this is a different claim. The claim here is that Jesus didn't start in Bethlehem. Jesus already was, and he arrived in Bethlehem. We were created, Jesus came. But the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, how can Jesus be with God and God at the same time? Because there's only one God, right? And this is where we get our teaching about the Trinity from. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God. Three sort of manifestations, if you want, for want of a better term, of that God. So Jesus and God the Father were there at creation. And that's hinted at in the Old Testament. So for example, when God created people, then God says, let us make man in our image. Notice the plural, let us make man in our image. Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit working together. Or in the Garden of Eden, the man has become like one of us, not become like me. Become like one of us, God says, knowing good and evil. In the story of the Tower of Babel, then God says, let us go down and there confuse their language. Or in Isaiah, then God says, whom shall I send? Oh, and who will go for us? And so we find in many times in the Old Testament, God referring to himself in plurality, Jesus and the Father working together. And John saying, the other person in this plurality that you've read about in the Old Testament is Jesus. Got God the Father and Jesus. Jesus was God. And so the idea that Jesus was God was not a fabrication of Paul. It wasn't a fabrication of the church fathers. It wasn't invented by the medieval church. It was something that was written down and recorded by those who were eyewitnesses to Jesus. It was taught of him from the very start. It was believed by those who knew Jesus and who died for him. Jesus was God. But through him, all things were made. There's a fern unfurling there. Something being created, a new leaf growing. And that's a common claim in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 1, it says about Jesus, through whom also God made the universe. God made the universe through Jesus, it says in Hebrews. And a different writer again, Paul in Colossians, says, all things have been created through him and for him. Jesus, the creator. But Genesis chapter 1 says God created. So again, John is equating Jesus with God. He's saying Jesus is God and he's the one who made the universe. But he goes on. So he's God, he's created the world. But he goes on and says, in him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So Jesus was life, had life in him. Well, he had physical life because he was alive, you know. He kind of like walked and talked and who knows, might have even kicked a football. If they kicked football in those days, which I imagine they did. He was alive. But there was, and so he had physical life and he brought life to the universe, John's saying. And he raised himself from the dead. So he had power over life. But there's a whole other aspect to life beyond physically being alive that John's talking about here. Saying that Jesus is alive in the sense that he brings meaning to life. And this is going back to the Logos again. Spiritual and metaphorical life are with Jesus as well. His followers were already alive. But Jesus says that I've come that you might have life and have it to the full. He said, I've come that you might have life. Well, they were already alive. But he's saying, I bring an extra dimension to life. I bring meaning to your life. I allow you to have life to the full. And he's life and he's light. And the interesting thing about light is this. Have you noticed? It's something that kids get confused about when they're toddlers, isn't it? Right? They kind of think that light switches have got a light position and a dark position, you know? And you can put a switch into the dark position and everything will go dark. And then they kind of quickly realise that if it's already light in a room and you turn the light out, then the room's still light. Because you can't, darkness can't overcome light. Once light starts to shine, then it can't be overcome by darkness. Straightforward, I mean, we know that, we see it all the time. And that's the importance of Jesus being light. Because once Jesus arrives, the darkness can't shut him out. And the knowledge and understanding and freedom that come from Jesus can't easily be overcome. And it also reminds us of the claim that Jesus made that he would build his church, and 2,000 years later, his church has been built. Jesus is the one who overcomes the darkness. So who is Jesus? He was God. He was the creator. He was with God from the beginning. In him, there's life, a special kind of life that we can earn, and he brings light into our lives. And I suppose the question then is, John set out his story, right? And I told you, he's like a lecturer. And he starts off and says, that's what I'm going to tell you. And then he tells you. And at the end, he goes back and recaps and says, this is why I told you what I told you. John then goes off into 15, 20 chapters of evidence that these outrageous claims that he's making about a rabbi, an itinerant rabbi from Galilee, are actually true. And he provides the evidence. He provides the stories. He provides the things that Jesus did. And I'd encourage you, go and read it. Read John's Gospel and ask yourself, why did John put that story in, put that story in, and put that story in? It's because they tell us who Jesus was. He is the Word, the one who brings meaning to our lives, who brings meaning to the cosmos, who brings meaning to creation. He's eternal. He's the creator and the source of life. But also, as John concludes his passage with, who became flesh, who was also human, lived amongst us so that he could associate with us and we could learn from him. Thanks.